Well, let's turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. And again, I want to read this morning verses 36 through 46, which is the account of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we began to look at this text last week, and Lord willing, we'll finish going through this text today, although we will probably next week and the next couple of weeks deal with some issues that come out of this text, namely the high priesthood of Christ and his perfection as our high priest because he has suffered, and also the example that he gives us, as we'll talk a little bit about this morning. Well, let's read verses 36 through verse 46. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took with him Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Let's pray. Father, as we come into your presence again this morning, we are reminded here as we read this text of the inward wrestling of Christ. And we confess that truly we come into a part of Scripture that we little understand. And Lord, but we do know this. We thank you that Christ took upon himself my sins. He took upon himself, he bore my sorrows. Indeed, he took upon himself the punishment that was due to me. Lord, this was no painless, automatic exercise on his part, but was a cause for great sorrow and struggle and difficulty and pain. And Lord, we bow before you and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent in our place. Lord, we acknowledge our complete dependence upon you to understand the written word, and we ask that you would guide us and, Lord, enable us to see more clearly the truth of your word, enable us to see the greatness of your love and the greatness of the work of Christ. And we pray that you would change us through the word of God. We pray that the Holy Spirit would apply it to our hearts. And that as we hear the word of God, that we would not only hear it with our physical ears, but Lord, that we would hear it with spiritual ears, that we would be convicted, that we would be encouraged, that we would be changed, that we would be led to worship. We ask, Lord, that your hand would be upon us this morning as we study your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned before, we have come here to a place where Jesus is really on the threshold of entering into his ultimate suffering. He comes to a place where all that he knows that he came to do is going to be done. He has just finished with speaking with his disciples in the Lord's Supper. He is about ready to be betrayed. And here we find him in the Garden of Gethsemane, wrestling with what lies before him. And we have, most obviously perhaps, here in Gethsemane, an example to us of how to submit to the Father's will. Indeed, the very center of this passage is that statement, "Not my will, but thine be done." And this is really the theme, if you will, of this passage. It is Christ, the God-man, submitting his will to the will of his Father in what was the most difficult thing that any human being has ever or ever will do by far. And truly, in that sense, it is an example to us, because as Christians or as human beings, we are required to submit our will to his will. But we want to emphasize very clearly that it is far more than that. And although we will talk about Christ as an example to us, we want to emphasize here especially the uniqueness of what took place in Gethsemane. It was a unique event. It was a unique struggle that no one ever has or ever will have again. Krumacher, somewhat dramatically but accurately, points this out when he writes this: "Heaven must fall, the order of the divine government be annihilated, and Christianity forever destroyed." That's the dramatic part. "If the Holy Scriptures compel us to regard the cup which Jesus drank as essentially the same as that of which Job, Jeremiah, Paul, and many others partook, Jesus' cup contains something far more dreadful." What Jesus endured and what Jesus faced was not merely the struggle that Job had and Jeremiah had. They suffered greatly, and so did Paul. It was far more than that. And it was unique for a couple reasons, and I just want to observe this before we get into the text. It's important to keep in mind as we consider this text. There are, I think, two things that summarize the difference. And the first one is this: Christ's character. He was without sin. And although we must learn to submit as he submitted, our issue has to do usually with sin and our flesh, our fallen flesh, our sinful human flesh. Christ had no sin. So it's not a perfect parallel. He had no sin. And the second thing that we would observe is that his burden was way beyond anything that we would ever experience, and that is this: that he bore the sins of the world. He bore the sins of the world. He was the Lamb of God, with a capital L. He was the substitute, capital S, for his people. And in a way that is unique, and in a way that we cannot fully, I don't think we can really even begin to comprehend, Jesus understood and took upon himself at that time the weight of the sin of his people. What stood before him was the wrath of God in a unique way. And so we might say again with Krumacher, in no earthly martyrdom is there anything which remotely corresponds with the conflict of Gethsemane. And in fact, I would observe the fact that it's because of what Christ did and what he took upon himself at Gethsemane and on the cross is what enables us as believers to actually face death with joy, like Stephen, who was the first recorded martyr in the New Testament. You see, he did not face what Christ faced. We can face death knowing that it is simply entrance into glory because of the burden that Christ took upon himself here. And this is what he wrestled with here in Gethsemane. Now, what I want to do this morning is continue through the exegesis of the passage. In the last week, we looked at the first several verses and looked at the sorrow of Jesus. We'll review that briefly, but we want to mainly look today at his prayer. Sorrow led to his prayer. And Lord willing, as I mentioned, what I want to do next week is then go back and look how this, really there's so much to look at in regard to this passage in relation to the person of Christ. His deity and humanity and how they relate. What it means that he said, not my will, but thine be done. That's an amazing statement theologically. But also his perfection as our high priest, as spoken of in Romans 4 and 5, where it says, or I'm sorry, Hebrews 4 and 5, where it speaks of him as learning obedience through the things that he suffered. And then, Lord willing, we will consider how we follow his example. But this morning, we want to continue through the text. And so let me just, again, outline the text for you briefly. In the first few verses here, we have the sorrow of Jesus. Verses 36 through verse 38, we have a statement of his sorrow. We have his personal confession of his sorrow. And a great deal of vocabulary, not only here, but in Mark and Luke, as we saw last week. And then I want to consider, and the second part here, is the prayer of Jesus, which basically takes us from verse 39 down to verse 44, where Jesus three times prays to his Father. And then briefly, in verses 45 and 46, speak of the strength of Jesus, the spiritual strength and the boldness that comes as he leaves the Garden of Gethsemane and goes to the cross. So let us first of all just again rehearse briefly what we said last week, or what we looked at last week, and the sorrow of Jesus. And if you look at verses 36 through 38, let me just read that again real briefly, reminding us of what we saw last week. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And we observed last week that this was kind of the climax of his sorrow, that he was a man of sorrows, as it speaks of in Isaiah 53, and that from the beginning, particularly of his ministry, but probably even going all the way back to his boyhood when he discovered and understood somehow consciously that he was the Messiah, and that all those Old Testament texts that speak of the suffering of the Messiah, he would experience that he was the Lamb of God. So that throughout his ministry and throughout his life, he had the realization that he was going to the cross. It was not just that he was going to die. It was that he was going to take on the sin of the world. So he had that anticipation all through his life. But here we have this as kind of a climax, and he comes to the realization that he is here, and this is why he came. And the words that describe his sorrow, there are three different Greek words in this text, but then Mark adds one or two, and Luke adds one or two, and what we have is this picture of Jesus who is deeply grieved, deeply distressed. The other gospel writers say he was in great agony. And I believe it's Luke uses actually the word in terror. The words are very strong. And the NIV at one point says he was overwhelmed. And I think that is the appropriate picture. This was no small thing. It says here in Matthew 26 that he says, I am sorrowful, deeply grieved to the point of death. He was absolutely overwhelmed. And then we pointed out last week the reason for his sorrow, the reason for him being overwhelmed. It was not because of his own sin. It was because he was taking on himself the sin of the world. He who knew no sin was being made sin. He was going to bear in his body our sins. He was going to face the eternal wrath of God on behalf of His people. And He was indeed overwhelmed. I should maybe, and I was just thinking about this week, I should maybe just make a statement in regard to his circumstances. It has been pointed out by many that if Jesus was just afraid of death, He didn't face death very strongly, even in relation to many unbelievers throughout history. There are unbelievers throughout history who have faced death with a kind of stoic strength. And I just want to point out two things in regard to that. The first thing is this, that if those men who faced that death so stoically, as so many have throughout history, if those individuals knew what was beyond death, they would not have faced it stoically. They would have been absolutely overwhelmed at seeing a holy God in judgment. It was their ignorance and their stupidity that enabled them to face it bravely. Christ was not so naive. He knew that He was taking upon Himself the wrath of God. But secondly, Christ faced something that no one ever else will ever face, and that is the burden of the sins of the world. But let us then consider this morning, most centrally, verses 39 through verse 44, the prayer of Jesus. The prayer of Jesus, or I guess we should say the prayers of Jesus, because He prayed more than once. Let me again just read this section, verse 39 to verse 44. And He went a little beyond them, fell on His face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me. Yet not as I will, but as You will." And He came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with Me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, Your will be done." Again He came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And He left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same things once more. As I was going through this passage, I observe eight things about this prayer, about Jesus' prayer. Eight things. And those are my points this morning, the main points. Some of them are kind of observations that are brief. Some of them are a little more in-depth. And some of them we will cover a little bit here, but we will cover more in-depthly in the next couple of weeks. So just keep that in mind as we go through this. But we want to observe Christ's prayer. And I'll just give them to you one at a time. And the first one is this. He prayed as a man. God doesn't pray. Men pray. Jesus Christ is, and I use the word is, because He still is, 100% man. Now, we'll deal with the theological issues of His deity and His humanity maybe next week, Lord willing. He is also 100% God. And that's the thing that we wrestle with when we come to Christ. But we want to observe the fact that He prayed as a man. Prayer is calling on the name of the Lord. It implies dependence. It is a recognition of dependence. It is an act of humility. Indeed, I think we can show from Scripture that from our standpoint as fallen individuals, to truly pray is to be saved. To call in the name of the Lord is to humble yourself before the Lord in truth. But we want to observe the fact that Jesus prayed a great deal. And actually, as we go through the gospel testimony, and it's often in places where you just probably read right by without thinking a lot about it, but clearly Jesus prayed a great deal. And he went off by himself often and prayed. He prayed with his disciples. He prayed in various circumstances, but again, I'm not going to look at all these, although we'll look at a couple of these in a minute. But Matthew 14:23, Mark 1:35, Luke 6:12, Luke 9:18 and 28, and Luke 11:1. And it seems like Luke especially emphasizes this in his gospel. But we find Jesus often praying. In fact, we sometimes find him praying all night. Particularly noteworthy is when the night before he called his 12 disciples, called the apostles, he prayed all night. We find him praying. He prayed. He lived his life from day to day as a man who was dependent on his Father. And I've tried to emphasize this as we've gone through the Gospel of Matthew, that it's tempting for us to think of Christ as going through life as just kind of like floating through, knowing every day what was going to happen to him, and knowing every thought that everybody thought that it was around him, and being able to see everything and know everything and all powerful. And I think that's a misunderstanding. He laid aside, as we say, he voluntarily laid aside the independent use of his divine attributes, so that he lived his life as a man. He did not get up every morning and say, oh, I know exactly what's going to happen to me every day. At, you know, about 10 o'clock, this lady's going to come by, I'm going to heal her, and then this time, and then I'm going to do this, and I'm going to go here. People came to him like they come to you. He lived his life one moment at a time, the way that you do. He lived his life as a man. It says in Luke, he learned, he grew in wisdom. You want to know how he knew the Bible so well? He studied it. He was a man. And he lived his life as a man, dependent on his heavenly Father. He was calling upon him day by day. But I want to observe, secondly, and here we especially address the specifics of the text, verse 39, he prayed alone in this particular instance. It says, and he went a little beyond them. And actually Luke says he went a stone's throw from them. In other words, he left the eight of the disciples back at the beginning, at the entrance of the garden, and told them to sit there and wait. And then he took three of them, Peter, James, and John, and took them a little further and sat them down and said, tarry here, wait here while I go and pray and watch with me. But then it says he went a little further, a stone's throw. He was by himself. He prayed alone. And I would point out that in the New Testament, as we see Christ praying, this is generally, apparently, his habit. If you turn for just a moment back to Matthew 14 as just one example, verse 23, it says, after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. Now, I can't help but think that this is meant to be a contrast to the Pharisees, because it says in Matthew 6 that the Pharisees loved to pray in public. They loved to get up there in front of everybody, blow the trumpet, and everybody look at them, and they sound really holy and impressive and pray. Jesus was just the opposite. When he really wanted to pray, he went to be alone. And I think here, at least, Calvin is right when he speaks of the fact that the fervor of prayer is more freely indulged when we are alone. And I think that's why Jesus wanted to be alone. And by the way, I think this is true for all true believers. There is no place a true believer would rather be to pray than alone. Now, it's good when we pray together, and we should pray together. We're called to pray together. We should pray corporately. In fact, we pray during this service, and that's a good thing. But true prayer, the ultimate true prayer for the believer is when he's alone. It's really the measure of your prayer life is when you're alone. I still like, and I often quote it, A.W. Tozier said, "What you are before God alone is what you are." What you are there on your knees in prayer when nobody's listening, nobody even knows you're there, nobody knows anything except for God. And what you say to God, and what you are before God, that's what you are. Jesus spent much time alone, which wasn't easy because he had a lot of crowds, not just the disciples, and we do find him praying with the disciples, but to get alone for him often required, and we do see this in the text, him getting up early and going into the mountain, it says in several places. He had to go somewhere and he had to get alone and he had to consciously do it oftentimes early in the morning, even before dawn, and sometimes all night, because that's the only way that he could get alone. And I would say, in a world that is obsessed with being connected 24/7, you must cultivate time alone with God. It's the only way that anybody truly grows deeply in fellowship with the Lord. It is time alone. One of my great concerns, even as I watch, and I think this is especially true of the younger generation, but it's true of everybody, I think, in our culture increasingly, as technology increases, there is almost a fear, almost a hatred of just being alone with quiet. If they're alone, they have to be listening to something, reading something, doing something, but just to be alone. I often take walks, as you know, around Bay Village, and one of the reasons I take the walks is so I can think and pray alone. I love that. I delight in that. Listen, we must cultivate time alone with God. Jesus did, and he was the Son of God. He prayed alone. The third thing we would observe about the prayer of Jesus is this, that he prayed prostrate on the ground. It says he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed. This was, as far as I know, this is the only place in Scripture where Jesus is said to have fallen on his face to pray. I don't know that that means he never did before, but this was apparently not his normal posture for prayer, but it is a reflection of the greatness of the burden which he was bearing. And I would just say a word about this in regard to the posture of prayer. The posture in prayer is very secondary, generally speaking. In other words, wherever you are in your day, you may be sitting on a chair somewhere, or you may be in your office or whatever, and you just pray to the Lord. No matter where you are, the Lord, from a sincere heart, obviously the Lord hears you. You don't have to go out and get on your and fall on your face in order to be heard by God. But there is something to be said for our posture in prayer, for it's a reflection, ultimately, of our attitude. And I've always encouraged people, when you're alone in prayer, to kneel. Not to impress anybody, because nobody sees you but God. But I promise you, it does reflect and encourage a certain inward attitude. And that's, in essence, what this was. When Jesus fell on his face, this wasn't him play acting, this wasn't him, affecting something. This was a reflection of the fact that he was overwhelmed and that he was extremely burdened. Well, the fourth thing that we would say in regard to Jesus' prayer here, this is verse 39 as well, he prayed as the Son. He says he began his prayer by saying, "My Father." Now, I want to emphasize the fact that Jesus could pray that in a way that no other human being in all of history ever could pray or will pray. Because when I say he prayed as the Son, I emphasize the article. He prayed as the Son. Not a Son, the Son. The Son of God. What I would emphasize in saying that is that he had a unique and has a unique relationship with the Father. It's one of absolutely perfect fellowship. Perfect love and perfect harmony. There was no sin in Christ. There was no rebellion in Christ. He had no need of a mediator. In a unique way, in an eternally unique way, he was and is the Son. He is the Son in the sense that he is the second person of the Trinity. He is the eternal Son, who is in perfect fellowship with the Father, which obviously implies that he had no sin. He was perfect in every way. Now again, here we emphasize the fact that when we pray, it is not exactly and perfectly parallel to when Jesus prayed, because we pray as sinners. And even as believers in Christ, even as those who have been born again and regenerate, we pray through Christ. We draw near to God through Christ because he's our high priest, because he was our substitute. But Christ didn't need a substitute. Christ had, always will have, and had on earth perfect fellowship with his Father. He prayed as the Son. I just want to observe again, there are many passages, especially in the Gospel of John, that point this out. But just briefly turn to John chapter 5, where Jesus speaks a little bit about this, and actually he does throughout this gospel. We could look at John chapter 5, chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 14, and it goes on and on. But we observe here that the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, were very offended because Jesus said in verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And they understood that correctly as Jesus saying that I'm equal with God, and they were very offended by that. I just have to stop and say this. I'm always intrigued by the fact that the Pharisees were offended by the Messiah calling himself God, because the Old Testament over and over again implied that the Messiah would be God himself. But at any rate, they were very much offended by that. And then Jesus says this in verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he gives judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son honor the Father who sent him." Now I'll turn over to chapter 14, and we see a similar attitude or a similar relationship between the Son and the Father. And again, this is in the upper room discourse in John chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus said, and he's speaking, he's answering Philip here. He says, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, and I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." Down in verse 31, he says, "But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." He had a perfect relationship with the Father. He was without sin. He was the eternal Son of God. Indeed, it says in John 17, he spoke of the glory that he had with the Father through all eternity. He had a unique relationship. We are sons, or children, small s, small c. We are adopted, according to Ephesians chapter 1. And it says in Ephesians chapter 1 that we are children because we are accepted in the Beloved. And the Beloved is Christ. In other words, it's through Christ that we are adopted children. And so we come to the Father through Christ. But Jesus did not, because he is in a perfect relationship with his Father. But we also observe the fifth thing. I think that's what we're up to here. The fifth thing regarding his prayer is that he prayed for deliverance. An interesting thought. Again, in verse 39, he says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Mark 14, verse 36, gives these words to Christ. It says, "All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." That's a pretty amazing statement for various reasons, but we observe the fact that Jesus actually prayed for the removal of this cup. Now, I want to be very quick to observe the fact that whatever it was, and I want to be very careful what I say, you know, we're limited to what is revealed to us in the Scriptures. But whatever it was, I want to be very clear, it was not rebellion. It was not rebellion on Christ's part. Neither was it ignorance. And what I mean by that is, it's not as if Jesus thought that there was another way that this could be accomplished. If you want proof of that, just go back a few verses to verse 24, where he's talking about Judas who's going to betray him, and he says this, "The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him." Jesus knew that Scripture had to be fulfilled. Jesus knew that he had to drink this cup. But he prayed for deliverance. It is a reflection, again, of the greatness of the weight of this burden and the fact that he was a man. And as any man, even fallen or unfallen, Christ recoils at the thought of the wrath of God. Can't help, as I look at this, I can't think of Abraham. Help but think of Abraham sacrificing Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. And you remember, Isaac went. Abraham took his son and went to sacrifice him in accordance with God's command. And he was willing, it says, Abraham, to go through this. And apparently Isaac was as well. We don't have any reflections in regard to what Isaac was thinking. But I can't help but thinking that Isaac was thinking the same thing. There's some way to avoid this. And you remember the outcome, just as Abraham was about ready to kill him in accordance to God's commandment. He withheld. God kept him back. And immediately there was spotted a ram in the thicket. And that ram was a substitute. And this was a picture of what Christ would do. But listen, there was no substitute for the substitute. He had to endure it. But he did pray for deliverance. And I'll say more about this when we talk about the personal application of this in a couple of weeks. But I want to observe the fact that when we face hard things, it's not wrong to ask the Lord to deliver it, to deliver us from it. This was not sin on Christ's part. That doesn't mean necessarily that he takes it from us, away from us. But it's not sin to ask to be delivered from hard things. Even Christ prayed that he would not have to take this cup. Again, I want to be very careful how I speak about that. But I want to observe the next thing is this, that he prayed in submission. And even as he was praying for deliverance and praying, let this cup pass from me, yet he very quickly added, yet not as I will, but as you will. And even though he was overwhelmed with sorrow, overwhelmed with terror, overwhelmed with agony, as he thought about what lay immediately right before him, yet he very quickly added, not as I will, but as you will. There was no moment ever that Christ was not in complete submission to his Father. Now, there is a theological significance to this statement that is kind of, again, a little overwhelming, and I'm not going to deal with that too much here. I've hopefully we'll speak a little bit about this next week. But when it says, not my will, but thine be done, we expect that when we're dealing with ourselves because we're sinners, A. B, we're just human. That's all we are, and we're ignorant of God's will oftentimes, and we are often, because of we're sinners, we are often opposed to God's will. But the fact that Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done, is especially interesting both because he was sinless and because he was God, very God. And both of those counts make this a rather difficult statement to comprehend. Jesus' will was one with the Father, wasn't it? Well, that's an interesting question. And by the way, there was a debate in church history over the question of whether or not Jesus had two wills or one. And the answer in church history is, and I think biblically, probably looking at this passage, is that he had two. He had a divine nature with a will, and he had a human nature with a will. And now it is known as a heresy to believe, as the monothelites did, that Christ had one will. His human will struggled over the fact that he was facing the wrath of God. Now again, we enter into deep water there, and we want to be very careful how we understand that. But there is a theological depth to that statement that is beyond, I think, full comprehension. But there's also a practical significance to this statement, as I pointed out already, really, and that is this, that Christ was submitted. Christ was always submitted to the will of his Father. And again, we'll say more about that prayer in the future because that is the main point, really, I think, of this text. Christ submitted himself to the will of his Father. He learned obedience by the things he suffered. It was no automatic obedience. He was overwhelmed, even as he was submitted. The next thing is this, and this also we're going to cover more in the future, but it's an important point, and that is this. He prayed as an example. He prayed as an example. Verse 40 records him coming back to his disciples. It says he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. I guess that's not too surprising. And said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We observe the fact that he came back and he found them sleeping. So he actually, and interestingly enough, he addressed himself particularly to Peter, but then his verb that he uses are actually in the plural. So he's addressing all three of them, but he's especially addressing Peter. And I can't help but think it's because of what Peter just said a few minutes ago about how he would never deny him. And I think he's pointing out the fact that Peter's not as strong as he thinks, and he's not at all prepared to face what he's going to face in just a few moments. He is not prepared. And then he tells them to watch and to pray. To pray and to watch. To watch and to pray. We observe the fact that it says he went, it says, could you not wait with me 1 hour? Suggesting perhaps that Jesus was gone for quite a while. Maybe not exactly an hour, but certainly it would seem that he was gone for some time. And as he came back, they were sleeping. And he gave them this command. Now, the NASB says, keep watching and praying. And it is in the Greek, it's a present imperative, which can be translated that way, as keep watching and praying, suggesting you're doing something that you're already doing. But I rather suspect it's better to understand it as the ESV does and the King James, simply as watch and pray, with the idea of something you do continuously. In other words, watch, not just one moment, but to continue to do it continuously, something that you have to do. You have to watch and pray in order that you do not enter into temptation. And then he speaks, especially concerning them, their spirit is willing, but their flesh is weak. And this is what Peter hadn't learned yet. There's no question that Peter was sincere when he said, I will never deny you, but he couldn't even stay awake and watch with Christ for 1 hour. Indeed, they were willing, but their flesh was weak. Now, I emphasize the fact that this was, when I say this as an example, that he prayed as an example, I really believe that one of the reasons Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him there was so that they would observe him in a certain sense and that he would be an example to them of what it means to pour out your heart to God in a difficult time. And as I've said before, this is the only way you can overcome in a difficult time. You must cast your burden upon the Lord. Psalm 55:22. He will never forsake the righteous. Who are the righteous? They're the ones that call upon Him. And so Jesus gives us an amazing example of what it means to submit your will to the Father's will. Something you can really only do through prayer. And I should say also through wrestling. And Jesus is wrestling, which leads to the last point in regard to this, and I'll just say it briefly. It says he prayed repeatedly. We find he went the second time, came back, found them sleeping again, then he went out a third time, and he prayed basically the same words, although here in Matthew, what's different between the first and the second request is in the second request, he no longer asks for the cup to be removed. He simply says, if it's not possible for this cup to be removed unless I drink it, your will be done. But we find Jesus here really persevering in prayer. And I like to think of it really as wrestling in prayer. Not that he was wrestling against God, but that he was wrestling truly with, if I may call it this, his human weakness. And the overwhelming circumstances that he was in and taking upon the sins of the world. So he prayed repeatedly, and I will tell you this was not vain repetition, of which Jesus warned about back in Matthew chapter 6. This was not vain repetition, as is clearly shown by the fact that according to Luke, as he did this, he actually each time he went, he prayed more earnestly, and indeed he was overwhelmed to the point of sweating drops of blood. But I will tell you, when you find yourself overwhelmed. It's not a matter of just going in and taking a short 2 minutes and pray to the Father and then go off and do your thing. It's often a wrestling. Repeatedly. Sometimes for hours. Jesus is an example of that as well. Well, let me briefly, and I need to bring this to a close, but let me just observe in verses 45 and 46 the strength of Christ. And there's some questions about the translation of this in the beginning, but I'll just read it and say a couple words. It says, "Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting?'" And the question here is that supposed to be a question? In the Greek, that's not a question. In fact, there's a good reason to say that it can't be translated as a question. It probably should simply say, "Sleep on and rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." It's as if Jesus says, "Okay, now you can rest." And then in verse 46, apparently a slight period of time between verse 45 and verse 46, Jesus apparently now is aware of the fact that his betrayer is at hand. It says in verse 46, "Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." But the thing that I would emphasize here in this point is this, that Jesus, having wrestled through this, and we see him overwhelmed, the rest of the way from this moment, we see him like a rock. It's absolutely amazing. He knows that Judas is coming. He knows he's coming with a band of soldiers. He knows what they're going to do to him. And what does he do? Does he go the other way? No, he says, "Let's go meet them." He was no coward. And all through the rest of the next 24 hours, or really less than 24 hours, that morning and afternoon, we see him at every point in perfect submission, in perfect obedience, in perfect peace, expressing love to everyone, expressing care for his disciples, his mother, the centurions, Pilate. He is unruffled by their accusations. They spit in his face. They hit him. He is absolutely unmoved. He blesses those who curse him. He forgives them, though they know not what they do. And all along the way, we see him in perfect peace and strength. Listen, that's what happens when you walk in the strength of the Lord. Because of what Christ did, we are able to do the same thing by the power of the Holy Spirit. But as we consider what Christ did and the weight that he bore, let us remember that he did it all for us. He did it all for our good. He did it for our salvation. He not only did it so that we would have eternal life, which he did, he did it that we might have abundant life here and now. A life lived for him, a life of obedience, a life of victory, a life of peace and love and joy. Yes, even in the absolutely most dire, difficult, troubling circumstances, we can know the peace of God and the joy of the Lord because Christ took all of our sorrows, all of our trouble, all of our sins upon himself. And therefore, he is our great high priest. And we will look at that, Lord willing, next week. Christ as our high priest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Christ bore our sins upon himself, upon the tree. We thank you that, Lord, he was perfect in his submission. He was perfect in his obedience. He never once wavered. And though he was overwhelmed with trouble and sorrow and terror and agony, yet he was perfect. And he bore all this upon himself. Lord, we thank you and praise you for the work of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us to follow in his steps. Lord, enable us day by day to humble ourselves before you indeed to learn to say, not my will but thine be done. May we learn to walk in thy truth according to your grace, according to the power of the Holy Spirit. All of this purchased by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.